Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness towards each and every one of us. Father, we realize that you have so much concern for us, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We also realize that you have so much concern for us, that you left us your will in writing, so that by following them, we will glorify you on this planet. Father, we also realize that these things we cannot understand, we cannot comprehend, neither are we able to execute them except by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are thankful that you've also given us the Holy Spirit to dwell and to direct us. Therefore, Father, as we study this morning, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control and illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 3. We have started studying 1 Peter chapter 3. We are going to look at verses 1 through 7. That has been the context. So far, I have indicated that even though we're looking at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, that we are breaking it into components. We have dealt with the first issue, and this is the submission of wives to their husbands. And that is verses 1 and 2. The second issue in this section is the beautiful woman which really, or what we may call it, is we're really talking about a beautiful believing lady. However, that is the issue. But then the beautiful woman, what we're going to do is we look at her description this morning, which will take us verses 3 and 4. And then next week, I think, we'll look at the example of the beautiful woman presented in the Bible, and that will be verse 5 and 6. And finally, when we get to this, we will look at the responsibility of husbands, and that is verse 7. And as I mentioned, at the end of these verses, we will now get into series where we look at marriage in detail, so that I think for the next couple of months we'll be on these more personal issues than any other thing. And so what I will do before we get into our main concern this morning is to briefly review what we have gone through in verses 1 and 2. There are several things that we touched as we studied this passage last week. But there are a few of them that I need to remind us so that we'll refresh our thinking. First of all, we indicated that a woman who does not submit to her husband cannot possibly be submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible for any woman to claim to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and does not submit to the husband. The second thing that we mentioned is that the wife submits to the husband, not because of the husband, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because the Lord expects that out of him, out of her. So submission of a wife, it should always be because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That submission to the husband must be done in the attitude of respect of the husband. And finally, as we mentioned, the submission must not depend on the husband, not on the character of the husband. And we're going to see it. There are a lot to be learned as we go through. But these are the few of the things that we mentioned in terms of submission. We also mentioned that when we talk about submission, especially what we think about marital authority, that there is no partnership in marital authority. In other words, authority between a husband and a wife is not a shared concept. In other words, it's not a 50-50 preposition. Then we looked at what it means to submit. What does it mean to submit to a husband? We looked at the issue of submission. We mentioned three things that were involved in submitting to a husband. The first one is obeying the husband. That is part of the word that we looked at, hupotasso. That means, from what we can take from the Greek language, that means obey for one time. The other way too is really the second aspect of what it means to submit, and that is to lose one's will. In other words, a woman loses her will to the husband. That's what it means to actually submit to the husband. It means to surrender one's will to the husband. And finally, I mentioned that it means giving in to the husband. And again, all of these are things that I believe that every young person who is single must properly understand before they even think of this issue or this matter called marriage. A person who doesn't understand that or who is not willing to do that should never consider marriage because it's not for her. But more than that too, as I indicate that's one thing that eventually every young lady who is still single will have to take a look at the man and say, am I willing to do all this trip for him? Now, if you're not, you know, if it comes the other way, you know the way you go. My point remains the same. It's this, that is something that every young lady must properly understand before they get into marriage. The other thing that we consider is, why is it really difficult to submit? Why is it very difficult for a woman to submit to her husband? Well, we mentioned a few things. Actually, mentioned basically three things. The first thing is the unseen nature. The presence of the unseen nature makes it difficult for the woman to submit to the husband's authority. And this, we say, comes in the form of self-will or, as we have studied in the past, the desire to dominate the husband. That is a part of the sin nature of the woman, the desire to dominate her husband. And secondly, we mentioned that lack of respect for the husband will also cause a woman not to submit to the husband. If a woman loses respect for the husband, she cannot submit to the husband. The third thing that we mentioned is failure to arrange herself under her husband. In other words, when she feels that it is necessary for her to act independent of her husband, it will become impossible for her to submit to the husband's authority. Then we raise the question as to whether there is any time when it is permissible for a man to submit to the husband, to the wife. And we soundedly said unequivocally, no, it doesn't happen. It is a reverse of the order. And we tried to go, we went in through Galatians to show you, Ephesians 5 to show you that really that submission talked about in Ephesians 20:21 has nothing to do per se with submitting to authority, but it had to do with being sensitive to each other, being understanding to each other. These were the issues that we dealt with. And before we left, the last thing that we dealt with was the importance of a wife submitting to the husband, especially if the husband is an unbeliever. If the husband is an unbeliever, the reason the Bible tells us is because of her testimony. That is the strongest witness that a woman can present to the husband. And I try to explain this, that at the time that the Apostle Peter was writing, that most of these women were probably more praised than their husband. And some of them, because of their position, now that they are believers in Christ, recognizing that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Everyone has equal opportunity spiritually. Everyone has equal privilege. Everyone has the same, pardon the expression, equipment from God. We are all equipped in the same way. And so there is this woman who understands this. And so she immediately may assume that that means, well, since I am now equal to my husband, according to or contrary to the popular thinking at that time, where they looked at their wives as being subhuman. And Christianity says, no, the woman is equal to the man. And so that may cause problem, and the woman may say, well, if I'm equal to my husband, why do I have to submit to him? And the answer that we're finding here is submission to authority does not mean that you are inferior. It just means that you're obeying the order, or that you're following the order that God has set in the human race and for all his creation. And so this is the reason why when those women who were having problems with their husbands, or those who were, as unbelievers, did not care too much about their husband, they did not pay attention, and all of a sudden they become believers in Christ, and behold, they start submitting to the husband in ways that actually confuses the man, so to say. He will be wondering, what happened to this woman? Well, at that time, she will begin to give her witness to the man, and from other things that the man will observe, he may be turned around, and that is the issue in our passage. And so when he says, before the last thing we consider, when he says, your pure conduct, when the husband sees your pure conduct, and I try to explain that pure conduct, many people or many translations has given us a misunderstanding, because they put the word chastity, and so most people think about the sexual immorality in this case, or the faithfulness of the wife. And I try to illustrate this, that that could not possibly be what the apostle had in mind. Rather, when he speaks of the pure conduct, he was talking about the submission to authority. That is borne out by the context, and that is borne out by things that I argued last week. So that clears now the ground for us to begin our second increment of this section. And that increment has to do now with the beautiful woman. And that is the beautiful woman, verses 3 and 4. As always, and I try to caution all of us that some of these studies may be a little discomforting to some of us, but to some it causes no problem. Furthermore, I may be saying things that people may not expect to hear from the pulpit, but they know to be true. So the reality is that every truth spoken, or, as I said, every truth should be spoken from the pulpit, no matter how difficult and unpolished it sounds to the ears of people. In other words, there are many, many things that we'll be saying that may sound crude to you in terms of language. But nevertheless, we are not in the business of sounding polished. Rather, our business is to present the truth in every way possible to get our attention within certain measures of the Word of God. And the Bible is full of those things. There are lots of languages that you would expect in the Bible. Yet, the Bible uses them, the Holy Spirit uses them, because that's what's necessary to communicate. For example, remember the Apostle Paul, he calls some group of people dogs. Now, if a preacher called a human being dog today, well, you know, they will charge him of all kinds of things. But yet the Holy Spirit chose to do that through the Apostle Paul. So all I'm saying to you is this. When you may hear certain things that seem to be discomforting, just play the poker, so to say. So with this question in mind, we are now proceed for an introduction of this section. I suppose that every woman likes to hear that she is beautiful. And consequently, many women strive to appear beautiful to others. As we will see, there is really nothing wrong with a woman seeking to appear beautiful. But the problem comes from a person's understanding of what constitutes beauty in a woman. So, we should ask the following questions. What does it take to be beautiful? Is it in the cosmetic bags? Or is it in a constant hairdo? Or, in some cases, is it in constant facelift? Is it in the wearing of the latest fashion? Oh, what about breast enlargement? Now, are all these the ways to find beauty? Well, any woman who truly believes that these things are the way that she will render herself beautiful must be described as a shallow and unrealistic woman. Women who try to enhance their breasts, for example, are in effect saying that God doesn't know what he has done with them. They don't like what God has given them, so they have to fight God. In other words, God, you didn't know what I need. Yet, God has a purpose for a woman's physical appearance, and part of it is her breasts. That we all admit that. But this idea of enhancing it is plain at the face of God's creation. And of course, you see, most women who go in for this type of thing pay the price. And of course, you know, the company that do those things, they have to sue them a lot of time to get reimbursed for whatever their own stupidity had led them to. And yet, the court system do not recognize that, well, here you are a woman. If you decide someone should cut through you and start putting things that God didn't intend, when you have trouble, you should not complain. Yet, we do find many women who are convinced that that is power, an enlarged breast. Well, that's been unrealistic and that's been shallow. So we are not saying that, really, what I'm trying to indicate is, we're not saying that a woman should not beautify herself, but she should understand that what is true beauty is the issue. It may be fair, at least to say, that most women confuse glamour with beauty. There's a confusion about it. The outward attractiveness is what I call glamour. But true beauty is an inner quality, as we will see later in this study. Now, if you recall, we had indicated that a woman's character or lack of it is related to her submissiveness towards her husband. Also, our topic since verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3 has been dealing with the submission of the wife to the husband. But now, we are speaking of beauty now. Now, the logical question will be, how did the Holy Spirit direct the Apostle Peter to go from submission to beauty? How does that happen? He has been talking about submission to your husband. All of a sudden, he stopped talking about beauty. Now, you know that the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything that doesn't make sense. You know, everything that the Holy Spirit does is logical. And so the question we will have to discover is, what is logical in it, in going from submission to a husband's authority to talking about beauty? Is there a connection between them? Well, there is really a simple explanation to this, and it is this. Just as a woman's true character is determined or defined by her submission to her husband, so is true beauty related to her submission to the husband. In other words, what I'm trying to create or paint is something that looks like this. We take submission. When you think about a woman, we're saying that if you think, whether you think about her character in marriage, it is related to that, submission. Or you think about her beauty. It is also related to her submission. Now, the truth of the matter is, certainly we are focusing on the woman right now, but the reality is this. This issue here is one of the most fundamental problems in Christianity today. We Christians have decided not to be submissive to the Word of God, or we pick and choose the ones we will submit to. Yet, God's plan and purpose is for all of us to be submissive to His will. No one can live as a disciple of Christ, as a Christian who functions properly, without this issue. It is submission. And so you see that we have been studying this matter of authority since 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And we're still on it. In fact, we'll see on it to probably verse 7 or 8. But the point remains is this. Submission is the key, the fundamental thing that every one of us must pay attention to. If we submit, we define our spiritual character. If we submit, we define spiritual beauty. But if we ignore any of this, then we are not fulfilling God's plan, and we are not really fulfilling what God intends for us to be on this planet. So that is the issue here. Now, I do not know of anything that renders a woman more ugly than not being submissive to her husband. Now, let me mention something that we all can identify or can easily observe. If you haven't observed it, after I say it, start looking out for it and you will observe it. Now, you pick any woman you consider attractive because of her face or body shape or whatever you think is attractive, and watch her when she is rebellious towards her husband or if she is bossing her husband around. You will see that whatever you call attractive in her temporarily disappears. You won't see it. Now, the reason is that true beauty is determined on the inside and not on the outside. What radiates the physical beauty is the inner beauty. What am I talking? I'm saying this. We'll talk about physical beauty. So we think about it. Now, I'm saying you may have all the things that I'm going to be describing later on. The only thing that makes it come alive is the inner beauty radiates, makes your physical beauty come alive. That's my point. And I'm going to, as we continue our study, we're going to zero in on that it is the inner beauty that radiates and makes that face very, very pleasant to look at. When the soul is ugly, no matter what physical thing that God has placed on your face, it becomes an ugly thing to look at. That's my point. So, the reason is that, as I've mentioned, is what we seek to do in our study here is to develop this concept that what really constitutes true beauty in a woman is from the inside, not from the outside. However, we will begin with a popular misconception on this matter of beauty. For now, we read in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Well, this is the reading or translation of the New International Version, or the NIV, which is what I quote all the time. Well, a more literal translation of this verse from the Greek will sound like this. I'm going to try to go this slowly, because this is the actual way it is in the Greek without uttering anything. It reads this way: whose outward adorning keyword. Whose outward adorning or decoration should not come from braiding of hairs and from putting of gold or from putting of garments. That is the way it reads in the Greek, directly from the Greek text. Now let me repeat that. Whose outward adorning should not come from braiding of hairs and from putting of gold or from putting of garments. Now using this literal translation, one will immediately wonder why the NIV used the word beauty. Now let me state, of course, that their choice of the word beauty in a sense is an excellent one, and as I will demonstrate in a little while. But for now, let us consider that expression, the first word, whose. Because that's the way I put it in the literal translation. That is the first word that we encounter in the Greek text. Now, who is that referring to? The apostle is clearly, from our context, it indicates that the apostle is referring to wives, since they are the ones that he has been addressing with respect to the submission of the authority to the authority of their husband. Now, the word adorning or beauty, according to the NIV, is from the Greek word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. That's where we get the word that is translated here, either beauty or adorning. Well, actually, that word means ornament, decoration. It can also mean adorning or adornment. The original use of this word has a sense of order or something that is well arranged. So the key thing, as I'm going to be emphasizing, is this word order. Order or something that is well arranged. So the concept of beauty is inseparable from that which is ordered. Therefore, the idea of beauty is implied in the word cosmos. This may explain why the NIV simply used the word beauty instead of adornment or adorning or some other word. Now let me emphasize though that beauty has to do with what is ordered. You see, our word cosmetics comes from this Greek word cosmos. The cosmetic industry is a big industry because people spend a lot of money in cosmetics since they believe that the application of cosmetics constitutes beauty or that is how to make themselves look beautiful or attractive or whatever word you choose to describe it. Now, in the use of cosmetics, though, what is important is coordination or, again, order. Now, you can tell a lot about a woman from how she wears her makeup. Now, I do not know all that women put on their faces to give the false impression that they are actually physically beautiful. But one thing that is certain to me is that when you watch certain women, you cannot help but notice that they have a spirit of rebellion, and it shows up in their makeup. Not only that, you can also tell that they are disorganized in their life. And that shows up in their makeup too. They are confused. That shows up also in the way they put their makeup. Now you see some of them, they put colors on their eyes to the point that some of them begin to look like clowns. And yet, they think that makes them look special, or some people say, making a fashion statement. Now, that in my mind is a sign of a person who is confused. And therefore, it shows up in how she puts on her makeup. Now, my point, though, is that beauty always has to do with something that is well ordered. Beauty always has to do with something that is well ordered. Now, let me, of course, raise our consciousness of this concept by asking the question, what makes us say that a woman is attractive? Why do we say that? Now, you think about it, I'm sure everyone has an answer, in their own soul as to why they can look at a person and say, this person is attractive. Well, let me try to help us a little bit to look at some other things to help facilitate our discussion this morning. There are several things that help us to state that a woman is attractive. But often, we do not really realize that it is the other that we're impressed with. It is other that we're impressed with. Now, let me explain that, or at least explain what I mean. Physical attractiveness is based on several factors. For example, to some, it is the eye. To others, the shape of the nose, the shape of the mouth, or the shape of the ear, or the body shape. But really, it is how the eyes, or the nose, or the mouth are ordered in a person's face that determines physical attractiveness. If the portions, or at least the proportions of these with respect to the face, seems unusually large, we seem not to think of a person as being that physically attractive. For example, it is rare for people to think of a person with a very big nose or a very large ears as being attractive. They're just human beings. Of course, the nose, if the nose, on the other hand, is extremely small in proportion to the rest of the face, we still do not think of the person as attractive. Now, what about this obsession with what we call being thin, or people being concerned about being overweight? Well, it is, in my mind, it is the proportion that people are concerned with. Truly speaking, no woman really should live in misery because of her weight. Never. She should be not in the spirit of what people find themselves today, being obsessed with it to the point that she becomes miserable. No, as long as the person is healthy, she should not be concerned. She should not be obsessed with it. But then my point goes to the same thing. It is still, what are we looking at? Proportion. Proportion. So you see, there is order that we are looking at when we think about a person as being attractive. So you get my argument that it is how well something is ordered that determines its attractiveness. If you are normal, you will appreciate anything that is well ordered. If people see a house, for example, that is well kept inside and outside, they talk about a beautiful house. Now, a house may be very big, but if everything connected with it is not ordered, no one normally describes that as a beautiful house. They will just say, oh, that big house. That's the only description. So then what I'm saying is that we begin to recognize subconsciously that when we see things, even though we don't say it, when we look at people and we declare them attractive, subconsciously we are all thinking about order. Something that is well placed, well ordered. That is the thing that when we look at, we say somebody or something is attractive. And that is a concept that we're going to be seeing as we continue with this study. So bear this in mind, because we are going now to hear the apostle tell us that a truly beautiful woman is one that submits to her husband's authority, which means that she lives an ordered life under her husband according to the order that God has established in the human race. Now, do you know that what really separates what we call a highly civilized society and a primitive society is this issue of order? If you live in a highly civilized society, by implication, everyone's supposed to be law-abiding. When you live in an uncivilized or primitive society, people pay no regard to order. Therefore, they pay no regard to the law. And so what I'm trying to demonstrate is that there is something. When we talk about beauty, we cannot separate it from that which is ordered. Now, our consideration of the word cosmos implies that if we want to use the word beautiful in our description of the woman's adornment of herself, that we must classify beauty into two kinds. So when we begin to talk of beauty now, we should now be aware of what we're dealing with. We think about beauty. We think about it as we're going to do external or internal. Or some may say outer beauty, inner beauty. That is the way we begin to think about our subject. Now, the verse that we're considering, then, as far as we know now, verse 3 is concerned with the outer or the external beauty. Verse 4 will be concerned with the inner beauty. However, verse 3, which is what we deal with right now, deals with external beauty, although personally, I prefer the word glamour instead of beauty, but if you like it, that's fine. Now, because to me, glamour is attractiveness based on something that is tangible, something you can touch or something you can see. That is why I think I call it glamour. Oppose the command in a negative sense to indicate there is something better than glamour or external beauty. The apostle is not denying that there is external beauty or glamour. That's not it. But he is putting it in proper perspective to the ladies and so that people can understand it. So when we begin to talk about beauty, the apostle is saying, for now, in verse 3, let me put it in a negative way so you can understand that. And I recognize there is external beauty, but that's not my concern. Verse 4 will say, yes, that issue should be the concern of every believing lady. And so, verse 3 is strictly dealing with the external. The things that we're going to be dealing with are for the believing ladies. I do not have the right to expect what we're going to study this morning from an unbelieving lady. That is not my position, and the Bible doesn't even demand that. Everything that we study this morning is directed to those who have said or who have in their mind have trusted Christ as your Savior. Those who are the princess of God. These are the ones we are concerned with in our study this morning. So our verse then recognizes that the average woman's view today, or at least average woman views beauty as that which comes from three sources. An average woman will see beauty as coming from three sources. Grooming, that's the one. Jewelry. Clothing. Repeat that. An average woman would think of beauty as coming from grooming, jewelry, and clothing. Now the apostle mentions the first, I call it misguided source in the expression, if you go to verse 3, where it says, such as braided hair. Now this hairdo is just a way to describe grooming in general for the woman. This includes not just the fixing of her hair, but her polishing of her nails and whatever else she does to make her face and body appear attractive. Now, to appreciate what Peter was concerned with, we need to understand the background under which he wrote the word braided. There's a background to that word. Now, that is one of those things that help us in the study of the Word of God. We look at the language and look at words. We recognize that words, in a sense, they change or connect several things. So when we start to look at this type of thing, every good pastor then has to be, in one sense, a historian, being able to look at history and be also able to look at some other literature that existed at a time when the apostles wrote. And so this is the way I think we need to understand this word. We should understand the word first, and then we should also be concerned with some other things that we will deal with in a few minutes. Now, the word breaded comes from the Greek word emplokee. E-M-P-L-O-K-E. Emplokee. Emplokee means breading, all right? But it also means an elaborate gathering of one's hair into knots. What is he saying? Like most in the modern time, ladies let their hair hang down or whatever flow. But at the ancient world, they build mountains with their hair. In other words, they mold it up. That's what it is. That's they tie it with knots. And I'm going to give you a little hint about it because we have that in writing in the ancient literature. Well, so it was known that the Roman women at this particular time were so obsessed with the adornment of their hair in the same way that most women are today, of course. In fact, I'm going to quote a writer by name Juvenal who describes the obsession of women at that time with their hair. And I quote, quoting directly now, this is what he wrote. This is from Juvenal's own words. The attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or of life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in a quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load, with so many continuous stories. What do we mean by stories? I mean, you know, we build a house, we say two-story building, three-story building. That's what he's talking. With continuous stories does she build up on her hair. She is as tall as Andromache in front, and behind, she is shorter. You would think her another person. Oh, this is a very good description. All he's saying is the way that these women face their head at that point will be they'll keep building this thing up and up in their head. So if you look from the front and you see a tall person, it's like when you look from the back, you think you're looking at a different person. That's what that tells you how elaborate these women went through to try to fix their hair. Well, we do have a commentary, of course, from one of our fathers, Clement of Alexandria. He gives us a further indication of this obsession when he says that women do not even touch their own hairs for fear of disturbing their hair. And let me quote him. It says, "And sleep comes to them with terror, lest they should unawares spoil their coiffures." In other words, when it's time to sleep, most of those women will go into panic. Now, how am I going to lie on my head on the pillow? How am I going to do it? My hair will be messed up by the next morning. So is there any way they can sleep? That's why Clement was saying, sleep comes to them as a terror. Sleep is something we all welcome, but because these women are concerned, if I lay on that pillow, my hair is going to be messed up. They don't know how to sleep. Now, you tell me if that's not a description of somebody who is shallow, misplaced, I don't know what it is. So that's what we're trying to see. So you have to understand that is the background behind the word breaded. So that we can begin to understand that the idea that women were so possessed with their hairdo to the point that nothing else matters to them as well as much as their hair, or so long as their hair is taken care of. Now you can see, of course, that human race has not changed. If anything, we're getting worse. So obsession of women today, most women, I don't mean everyone, but most women with a physical and external beauty, it's nothing new. It has always been there. And so this is a description of it, the braided hair. The second misguided source of beauty is found in the expression, the wearing of gold
or the wearing of gold jewelry. This expression is to describe jewelry in general. It could be earrings or necklace or rings worn on the fingers. Now, there are those who admire a woman with rings on every finger. But to me, it seems to defy ugliness when every finger has a ring on it. But of course, that's a matter of personal opinion. The third misguided source of beauty here is described in the expression fine clothes. So we've seen the first one that has to do with braided hair. The second one has to do with wearing of jewelry, whatever the jewelry happen to be. And the third one, wearing of fine clothes. Now this, when the expression here of fine clothes includes not just the dresses that the woman wears, but her shoes and other things that she put on to render herself attractive. We of course need to be very careful in this matter of outward appearance. Some people get so much upset because of how others dress or put on their jewelry. But we must not become upset in things like that or be disturbed because they are not really what's important for say. For example, there are people who become upset when they see a woman wearing a nose ring. Now, they think that's out of taste. Well, it may be to you, but that does not mean that it's wrong. It is a matter of custom and tradition. For example, in the Bible times, women were known to wear rings in the nose. Where you get that? Genesis 24. Verse 47. Genesis 24, verse 47. Pause a little bit so you can find it. Genesis 24, verse 47. It reads this way. I asked her, how being Rebekah, at that point, the future wife of Isaac. She said, I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Look at the next thing. Then I put the ring in her nose. Now, if it wasn't normal for them to wear rings in the nose, the Abraham servant wouldn't be doing that. So, he said, I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms. What's my point? That in the ancient time, women did that. So, when people get upset with things like that, they should be very, very careful because that's really not necessarily the issue. Now, having said this, though, or having said that rings in the nose or anything like that, it's a matter of custom and tradition. But then let me point out that a believing lady must be concerned about her testimony around those that surround her. She must be much more concerned with her testimony. In other words, while there may be nothing wrong with wearing a nose ring, but if a believing lady lives in a society where people think that it is strange, and since there is no biblical principle to be demonstrated, by all means, she should not put a ring in her nose. Not that it's sinful, but because of her testimony among those she lives with. Because the issue here is that a believer, not male or female, doesn't matter, should be more concerned about the impression, the testimony that he or she lives with the unbelieving world than any other pleasures that he or she may want to participate in. So then, similarly, a believing lady must wear her dresses, bearing in mind that she is different from all those around her who are unbelievers. If other women are letting everything hang out there, the believing lady should ask herself the question, what is the purpose of that style? Often, she will discover that what motivates those who dress in such a fashion is something that should never motivate a believing lady when she dresses herself up. Some wear, you know, skimpy dresses, almost to the point that we can say that they're walking about like prostitutes or something like that, trying to catch their prey. Well, as we say that, the question is, should a believing lady do the same? Now again, the guiding factor for believing ladies should be her testimony. I keep going back to that, her testimony. If she dressed in such a way that reflects something that's abnormal, then she cannot witness to ladies about her and around her, and if she does, they won't take her serious. Now, I used to use this as a not something that's very serious, but as an illustration. Now, you take a young lady who is almost half naked, and let's just say she starts witnessing to another half naked lady about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that lady looks at you, takes up and down. What's the difference now? What are you telling me? Now, it's not that you're close or anything, whatever happened to please you, but to her mind, she sees no difference between you and her. So whatever you say, she turns her mind off, never hears you. You see my point? My point is, it is your testimony, not any other factor. So, if she dressed the same way, then she cannot be effective, especially if that is out of taste. So all we're saying is that even in the matter of dress, the believing lady must dress decently. She is not to be a bag lady on one hand, nor she should walk around like a chicken with the feathers plucked out. Unacceptable by method of decency, as we're going to see. Because the Apostle Paul also gives a guideline for the believing lady similar to what Peter is dealing with here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. I'm going to pause a while so you can get that passage, and so we all can look at it, and you know that I'm not making these things up. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he reads in the NIV this way: I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. Now, what in the world is propriety? Well, it simply means this: what we say, a standard of what is socially acceptable. Now, of course, that's is socially acceptable in terms of conduct. This assumes that the society is not decadent. A decadent society will approve anything. Or the word propriety also means the fear of offending against the convention or rules of behavior. In other words, when you put on your clothes, it says, think about not offending others based on the society or based on some truth or some norms that people accept. It says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now, it is not that a woman should not put on fine clothes, but she must ask herself if what she is wearing reflects an acceptable decency, even among the moral unbelievers. We should emphasize that the Apostle Peter, now Paul himself, is saying that Christian women should not be well-dressed, for if anything, they are the ones that should be well-dressed, coordinated, because they are Christians. These apostles are concerned with extravagancy. In other words, it will be wrong for a believing lady to wear something that is beyond her means. I think that one reason most women are trying to keep up with each other is that they are insecure within themselves. A woman who is satisfied within her soul should not be driven into the rat race of competition or fashion. So then the apostle here, both apostles, are warning by the Holy Spirit the believing ladies concerning extravagancy in their clothing. However, the emphasis from these two apostles is that no woman should be obsessed with external beauty or glamour at the expense of her spiritual life. In other words, every woman should compare the time she spends getting herself attractive on the outside, I mean, to that devoted to the inner beauty we're going to see later on. If the external beauty takes more time and energy from her, then the apostle is saying to that lady that she has her priority mixed up. Hence, she must reverse it. Now, we cannot say enough about this matter of dress and so on, but let me add that a woman must be very careful of how she dresses to be sure she does not make herself the victim of satanic system. In other words, if she dresses to feed the lust of the eyes of the depraved human nature, she can be certain that she is not pleasing her Lord, but the lust of the satanic system. So, ladies, next time that you go into the store to buy your clothes, you must ask yourself whether this is to make you appear decent or to appeal to the lustful nature of man. Now, we have considered this in terms of at least verse 3 in details, but I want us to understand there are two principles that we should not fail to get in what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:3. The first principle is this, that a Christian woman must be different from the unbelieving woman, even in her fashion or in the use of makeup. That's the first thing. You see, the apostle is giving this instruction so that Christian women at that time will not be perceived either by their husbands or the society as being the same as those pagan women who are associated with the various cults that can be reflected by excessive, ridiculous decorations. You think about some of the things that you see about these women who are involved in whatever they call it, rock music or whatever that is. Well, if you see how they dress, that will give you a clue as to how some of the women at that time dressed who were involved in all kinds of cults. And because of this, they were wearing some fanciful things and jewelries and so on because they have no boundaries. All they care, in every way I can get it. No value, nothing. They get it any way they want. And so, the apostle is saying, listen, if you are a woman who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look exactly like them, people will misconstrue who you are. Even though yours may not be exactly the same thing with theirs, or your thinking may not be the same, but you say you give them the impression that both of you belong to the same group. So, we know this because this is the way they viewed women at that time, because Juvenal, again, who also wrote, associated extravagant dress and makeup with unfaithfulness. That is the way they saw it. That most of those women who were very sophisticated, in quote, the way they saw it, who dressed in certain way, that those were mostly unfaithful women. That's the way they interpreted it. And so Peter is saying, listen, you're a Christian lady. Do not give somebody a chance to misinterpret you that way. That's his whole point. So the Christian woman then must dress herself in such a way to avoid this kind of labeling or perception. That is the issue. And that's the first principle. The second principle is that a woman should not think that she can win her husband to the Lord Jesus Christ by external appearance. That is the issue. Because you remember in verse 2, we had seen the apostle talk about winning the husband over by the conduct. So in this verse, he's also still having some reference to it and saying you cannot win your husband by external beauty. So you see, external beauty serves only one purpose, and that is, in one sense, to attract a man to a woman, and vice versa. But as soon as a man marries a woman, that function is over with. Of course, many simple-minded men do not see this. They still think of their wives as decorated Christmas trees for display. I'm not saying that a man should not like to see her wife, his wife, well-groomed or looking respectable or attractive. No, I am saying that if he is truly a man of substance, that external beauty is not what will impress him anymore. In fact, others may think of the wife as attractive, but to him, what he is now looking for is that which goes beyond the surface to the inner beauty. For the apostle, his concern here is that disbelieving wives should not think that they can win their husbands over through their external adornment, but that God uses something that is in the soul to bring another person around, not the external. It is in the soul where the power of the Holy Spirit resides. It is where the word of God resides in the soul of the believer. So his point is, don't depend on the outside, depend on inside. People are always impressed with the external, but God is impressed with the internal. Now we will stop here, and at the end of the, when we come back, we'll look at the other side of it.